Father, we thank you for your word, your holy word, which you've given to us. And we pray that as we read it and look at it together, you will speak to us by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, can I just say, first of all, a big thank you to Richard for inviting me to come. It's great to be here. I was at St. David's last week in Morton in Marsh, so we had a good time there, and it's great to be here with you this morning. Now, can I just say right at the start that I want to speak as plainly and as directly to you as I possibly can. Not like the clergyman I heard of who went to preach in India. I went with my wife to India fairly recently to do some preaching. We were helping get Alpha courses started in North India. And anyway, this particular vicar, he was preaching through an interpreter, and he got up, and the first line of his sermon went like this. He said, "The beatific familiarity of this passage, traditionally associated with quinquagesima, must not cause us to neglect its profundity." So the translator translated that as follows. He said to the people, he said, "So far the preacher's not said anything worth remembering, but when he does, I'll let you know." I actually did use that once. I was preaching in Greece, of all places, to about 400 Greek young people, and I had a Greek interpreter who was a doctor. This was near Thessalonica. And I said, "I'm going to start with a bit of English humor." So I told them that particular joke. And they all roared with laughter, all these Greek young people. And I turned to the translator and I said, "Well, this is going to be fine." And he said, "I just told them all to laugh." So you have to be very careful what you say when you're working with a translator. Now, I'd be very grateful if you've got hold of the gospel reading from Luke 19. And if we could put the first slide up, I want to talk really on this question: who is Jesus Christ for us today? Now, in 1943, there was a German pastor, some of you will know the story, called Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and he was imprisoned by the Gestapo, and he was put in a jail. In fact, he died a terrible death in a concentration camp. And he wrote a number of letters from his prison cell, which was called Cell 42. And the central question which he kept coming back to, because he was speaking to Christians in a very godless period and a godless age, was the relevance of Jesus Christ for today. And he wrote this: "What is bothering me incessantly," he said in his letter, "is what Christianity really is, or who Christ really is for us today." And that is a very contemporary question and an important question for us today. Who is Jesus Christ, and how is he relevant for us today? If we can go on to the next slide. When I was at London University, at University College London, soon after becoming a Christian, I teamed up with some guys who taught me how to share my faith. And one of the things we used to do in the halls of residence where we were living, we were up in Camden Town, was we had a survey or a questionnaire, and it had a number of questions in it which we would ask people. And one of the questions was, "In your opinion, who is Jesus Christ?" Now, I've asked that question to literally thousands of people since then. It's a very good question to ask people. In your opinion, who is Jesus Christ? You don't need to say anything. Just listen to them. Listen to what people say. And the last question on the questionnaire was, "If you could know God personally, would you be interested?" And we found that there were many, many people who were a little bit hazy in their understanding of who Jesus is, but they did want to know God personally if it was possible to know him. And actually, the answer that you give to that, to the first of those questions, has a huge influence on the second question. Now, today is Palm Sunday, and let's look at the text. If you'd like to just look at verse 28, Luke tells us this. He said, after Jesus had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. And earlier on in his gospel, in chapter 9, Luke said this, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. So we're now coming to the end of the journey that Luke has been describing in his gospel. We're coming into the final week, and the entry that we're going to look at now into Jerusalem was really the first coming of the king to Jerusalem, because he's going to come again to Jerusalem. Listen to Luke writing again in Acts of the Apostles. He said, this same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you saw him go into heaven. Now, in the story that we're going to look at this morning together, Luke records three incidents. And what I want to do is just look briefly with you at each incident and see the question I want to ask is, what does it tell us about Jesus Christ, and what does it tell us about God? Because as Christians, we believe that Jesus Christ is the human face of God. Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So let's look at the first incident. And this is from verses 28 to 40. And we can go on to the next slide. Jesus riding into the city. Now, Luke tells us that as he approached Bethphage and Bethany, he sends on two of his disciples to go and find a colt, the foal of an ass, which has never been ridden before. And when they find the colt, they're to untie it and they're to bring it to Jesus. And when Jesus says, when they ask you, why are you doing this? You are to say, the Lord needs it. It was like, a password. Now, Jesus had obviously decided to fulfill Zechariah's prophecy, which is in Zechariah chapter 9, where Zechariah says this, see, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey. So he's not going to come into Jerusalem on a war horse, a white charger, but he's going to come humbly riding on the back of a donkey and proclaiming peace to the nations. And this whole incident has all the marks of being prearranged or being stage managed by Jesus. Jesus has arranged with some friends for them to lend him the donkey. So riding on the back of a donkey is a direct and deliberate fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. So Jesus, by riding on the back of a donkey into Jerusalem, was both claiming to be the Messiah, the Messianic King, who was prophesied in the Old Testament, but he's also proclaiming the kind of king he would be. And the crowds gather, Luke tells us about that. They line the way, they wave palm branches, and they're praising God. And if you look at verse 37, they're praising God for all the miracles that they had seen. Now, many of those in the crowd had seen Jesus performing extraordinary miracles. They'd seen him healing people who were blind. And that was a mark of the Messiah. Only the Messiah could heal blind eyes. They'd seen Jesus healing the lame. They'd seen Jesus raising Lazarus, some of them, from the dead. They'd seen Jesus casting out demons and evil spirits from people. So now they're gathering to praise him. But some in the crowd were expecting Jesus to get rid of the Roman invaders and to set up his kingdom on earth. And they're surprised to see him riding humbly on a donkey and not, as they'd hoped, on a white horse. And so while the crowds enter into the drama, their enthusiasm is actually very short-lived. All the evangelists tell us that in the Gospels. Some of them didn't want a Messiah who was meek and mild and gentle and humble. They wanted a national hero. They wanted somebody who would rescue them from the dominion of Rome and restore to them their political independence. They wanted somebody who would make them great again. A political Messiah, a military Messiah, not someone who is meek and mild. And so Jesus disappoints them. He didn't fit with their preconceived ideas of what a Messiah should be. So that's the first incident. Now the second incident, and that this follows in verses 41 to 44, is Jesus weeping over the city. And if we can go on to the next slide. Luke tells us that having ridden through, come through Bethpage and Bethany, we read that he approaches Jerusalem. So try and imagine him. There's the people are rejoicing, they're praising God. And then suddenly the shouts die down. And as Jesus and his procession comes round the Mount of Olives, some of you have probably been to the Mount of Olives, and there is Jerusalem before them with all its glittering pinnacles and its spacious courts of the temple. Suddenly, to everyone's astonishment, and I should think even embarrassment, Jesus bursts into tears. Now, we get embarrassed when people cry, particularly if we're the cause of their crying. That's a deeply embarrassing thing. I hope this won't happen today, I found that I often start sobbing when I'm preaching. And it is a deeply, deeply embarrassing thing. I remember at St. Michael the Belfry, I would start to weep sometimes in the pulpit. I couldn't stop myself from weeping. And I found it incredibly embarrassing. And here, Jesus is weeping. He's weeping over the city of Jerusalem. And as he weeps over the city, there's a prophetic lament which comes out of him. And it's there in verses 42 and 43. He says, if you, Jerusalem, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. And then he goes on to predict there's going to be an awful, terrible judgment, a catastrophe coming on the city. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you on in every side. It's a terrible description of impending judgment that is going to come. And then he says at the end, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. In other words, he's weeping because the moment of opportunity that he was giving the people finally to repent and believe in him, what do? They turn their back on him. And so what is so remarkable in the story is that at the moment he is warning them of the judgment that's to come, he's also weeping over them. So judgment and mercy always belong together. Love and severity belong together in the character and ministry of Jesus. And then we come to the final incident, and that's the cleansing of the city. If we can go on to the next slide. And ridding the temple of its merchants. Look at verses 45 and 46. He goes into the temple, and he's profoundly shocked by what he sees in the temple. The awful, terrible commercialization that's going on. Everybody had to pay a half a shekel temple tax, but here were merchants selling cattle and sheep for the purposes of sacrifice. And this was a monopoly which was controlled by the high priest. So the poor were being exploited. And Jesus knew his Old Testament well. So he brings together two prophecies, one from Isaiah, where God says, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." And then in from Jeremiah, "Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers?" And the following day, if you go through John, look at John's account, he goes into the temple and he makes a whip and he drives out the cattle and the sheep. He doesn't whip the human being, the people, but he drives out the cattle and the sheep. And if we've got that on the slide, yeah. So three images of Jesus, three pictures of him on this first Palm Sunday, riding into the city, weeping over the city, cleansing the temple. And this is the picture that Luke gives us of Jesus Christ. Humble, gentle on the one hand, broken-hearted on the other, as he weeps over their impenitence and their hardness of heart. Yet on the other, we see his holiness and his awful severity as he drives out the money changers. Now, I want to just apply this to us in the last few minutes that I've got. And I want to ask you three questions this morning, because I think the passage, it's a well-known passage, but it has huge implications for us today. And here are the questions I want to leave you with, and then I'm going to lead us in a response. The first question I want to ask you is, have we ever seen God on a donkey? I mean, it does sound extraordinary, doesn't it? It sounds almost absurd. God on an ass. And if you look up the word ass in a thesaurus, which I did earlier on in the week, it comes up with words like donkey, dolt, fool, nitwit. In A.A. Milne's Winnie the Pooh, Eeyore is the pessimistic, gloomy, depressed character, the great friend of Pooh. And doesn't it seem extraordinary to you that God should choose to ride on such a grotesque creature? But God gave the donkey his moment of glory, which has actually changed our attitude to donkeys. I don't know how many of you, I came across this beautiful poem by G.K. Chesterton. Do you know this one? It's called The Donkey. It's a beautiful poem. "When fishes flew and forests walked and figs grew upon thorn, some moment when the moon was blood, then surely I was born. With monstrous head and sickening cry and ears like errant wings, the devil's walking parody on all four-footed things. The tattered outlaw of the earth, of ancient crooked will, starve, scourge, deride me, I am dumb, I keep my secret still. Fools, for I also had my hour, one far, fierce hour and sweet. There was a shout about my ears and palms before my feet." In that hour, God condescended to that donkey. And God condescends to us. He doesn't come to us in shining armor on a war horse. He's not going to use force to enter into our lives. He still comes with gentleness and humility. He respects our human integrity. He's still the Prince of Peace, but we have to receive him. And I want to ask you this morning, have you done that? Have you received the Son of God into your hearts? Secondly, God in tears. Jesus weeps in sorrow. And our behavior and our sin makes God weep. And as I said, we feel embarrassed when somebody else cries, especially if it's because of something that we have done. And God cries over the stubbornness of our hearts and the hardness of our hearts. So when he comes to us, as he came to Jerusalem, do we open our hearts to him? And the great sin of Jerusalem was that they didn't recognize the time of God's coming. I wonder if God is speaking to someone here this morning. And the third picture is God with a whip. And it's only after we've seen the tears in his eyes that we can see the whip in his hands. Now, let me say to you, brothers and sisters, this morning, that divine judgment is a very serious and awful reality. But the God who judges us is the God who weeps over us. And he is not willing that any should perish. He longs that everyone should come to repentance. And when his judgment falls on anybody, which Jesus says it will, his eyes will be full of tears. And that's the God that we believe in. And that's why Jesus Christ is so relevant today. So I wonder, have you come to him? Have you come to this God? And I had to come to a point in my own life, and I was describing earlier on, I was sitting upstairs in the balcony of this church. You don't know what I looked like in those days. I had flowers in my hair and beads around my neck. And the preacher said, at the end of the service, I'm going to have a prayer of commitment, he said. And if you'd like to pray with me, you can pray quietly. And my heart was thudding up, as I was sitting upstairs in the balcony. And I knew that God was calling me to follow him. And then I prayed with the preacher, the vicar, that night. And then he said this. He said, after the service has finished, people will be leaving the church. There were about 1,000 people in the church. But he said, I'd love to meet you. And then he said, but you'll have to push your way against the crowds as they leave. And then he added, but you might as well learn that now, because it'll be like that for the rest of your life. And I remember pushing my way up against the crowds of people as they were leaving. A number of us did. And I said to the vicar, I've done that. I've given my life today to Jesus Christ. Now, that was a long time ago now, nearly 50 years ago. And my life was completely changed from then. Now, I'm going to have a prayer now, which is similar to the prayer I prayed. And there are, if you could just go on to the last slide, there are three words I'm going to say. Is that where I say sorry, I acknowledge my sin and my weakness, and I want to ask you, are you prepared to do that? And to turn away from those things which I know are wrong in my life. Then I'm going to say thank you to him for dying for me on the cross. And then I'm going to ask him, just as I asked him all those years ago, to come and live within me. And if you've never taken this step, I'd like to ask you, 34 people took this step last week in Morton. 34. There may be some here this morning who've never done this. And this is a chance. God is calling you today. So let's bow our heads and we'll pray together. Now, I'm just going to read over the prayer that I'm going to pray. And as I read it, I'll read it slowly and carefully. I want you to ask yourself, have I done this? Have I made this step have I prayed these prayers. So, Lord Jesus, I want to know you personally. Can you say that to him this morning? I'm sorry for going my own way instead of your way. Can you say that and mean it? Thank you for dying on the cross to forgive my sin. Please come and take first place in my life and make me the person you want me to be. Lord, I pray for any this morning who have prayed that prayer with me, that you will reassure them of your love and your forgiveness and your acceptance. And those of us who know you, Lord, and have been following you, help us to help them and encourage them on the way. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, can I just say that at the end, you won't have to push your way against the crowds, but I will be standing at the front. And I've got a little booklet which we give to people when I'm working with Centimu, which was written by a previous vicar of St. Michael's called David Watson. And if you've prayed with me this morning, come and have a word with me, and I'd love to give you a booklet. Thank you.